Certainly good to see everyone here once again this evening. If you would like to grab your New Testaments and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 19. And as we continue those words and considering those words that Jesus spoke from the cross, we reach a very short phrase that Jesus utters, yet very significant one, as we'll see a lot of things that we can draw from this phrase and the lesson tonight. I hope that the things I've prepared will be a benefit to you. John is the only one with regard to the Gospels who records this phrase, "I thirst," in John 19 and in verse 28. It says there that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We'll see that these two words have such a great impact on us, and certainly showed the impact of Jesus' sacrifice and the things that he was going through on the cross. The phrases up to this point that we have discussed so far have done a lot of the same. When we see the mercy, the grace of God, and his plea for the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. He looked after his mother's well-being, as well as one of his disciples, and his familial relationships that he was obligated to fulfill, but also a compassion he has on mankind and the things that we go through as individuals of emotions and of compassion and of heartache. He also looked at the thief on the cross and promised him salvation as he had repented of his sins and confessed Christ and showed his faith in him. And also, of course, taught about the victory that we'll have as children of God, even in the midst of suffering. And also taught us with regard to what was occurring there on the cross, as he quoted from the 22nd Psalm in the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And alluding to the rest of the psalm, of course, as we illustrated in the last lesson. These two words add to that significance, the love that was displayed in that sacrifice on the cross, but as well continually adding to the concept of the extreme agony that the man Jesus had to endure. This cry, as well as the previous cry, I want to emphasize this evening, and I think I emphasized even last lesson, that this was not just merely Jesus without any emotion or suffering or heartache saying these words because they were prophesied about. Certainly Jesus had the recognition and the awareness of Scripture. He knew that there would be this suffering he would have to endure. There would be these things that would come about. And he knew Psalm 22 was messianic. And I suggest he was teaching those who were crucifying him when he quoted from it, using that first verse to allude to the rest of the psalm. Certainly understanding that that psalm was talking about not just David, but the Messiah and what would happen on the cross and fulfilling prophecy. As well as I suggest to you, as we'll look at in the lesson this evening, this concept of him thirsting and requesting a drink looked at some part of the prophecy, even in Psalm 22. But Jesus was not simply hanging upon the cross and thinking, okay, because of prophecy, I'm going to say this at this time. He was in complete and utter agony. And this was a cry of a physical deficiency, of a need there with regard to his body. He thirsted. He was parched. He was dehydrated. Just like the previous lesson, feeling lonely, feeling forsaken, although knowing God was with him, still had individuals that were mocking him, that were striking him, that spat upon him, and that were blaspheming him and asking him or taunting him to look to God and cry out for God because he trusted in him. And is he going to come to his aid? And Jesus, knowing that he is the Son of God and that in fact God was with him, yet he needed to suffer without retaliation. He was stoic as he hung upon the cross. But the feeling of loneliness was still there. And there was that emotion and that recognition of humanity in Jesus' life when he said those words, and continues to be with these two simple words, "I thirst." Albert Barnes describes this concept of thirst. He says that thirst was one of the most distressing circumstances attending the crucifixion. The wounds were highly inflamed, and a raging fever was caused, usually by the sufferings on the cross, and this was accompanied by insupportable thirst. I ran cross country in high school, and this was not something that just started my freshman year. My sister and my brother both ran cross country when they were in high school, and somehow, in some way, they talked me into running when I was in middle school, unattached, going to the practices after school in the heat of the day, and running those practices, and then even running the races and the JV races unattached. I remember very vividly one afternoon going out with the varsity boys running the long distance that day in practice. And mind you, this was in the heat of the day, 4 o'clock in the afternoon after school, running by the levee, by the river, and just the sun beating down. Well, there was a boy my age, and he was not a normal boy. He was an amazing athlete. In fact, went on in high school to win the state championship in several different events in the track and field. And I tried to keep up with him. He could keep up with the high school boys, those boys who were 6, 7, 8 years older than him. I couldn't, but I tried. They left me in the dust. And I'm here wandering along, and there's even some water fountains on that trail, and the water fountains weren't working. Well, they even passed me coming back, didn't think to ask if I needed help or if there was something wrong with me, and I just walked all the way back. It took me forever. It felt like it took centuries to get back, and I'll never forget the feeling of dehydration that I experienced that day. My mouth was completely and totally dry, and I sat there for the next hour drinking water and Gatorade, probably drank way too much, but it was never enough. And so there is just a fraction of me being able to relate to that, and I'm sure many of us here have experienced the same kind of feeling of dehydration. But Jesus did not just thirst at this point on the cross. He thirsted way back before, when he's being flogged, whipped, and his flesh is being torn, and sweat is pouring down his body, and blood is pouring out of his body, fluids and fluids and fluids he is losing. He's parched, and he's thirsting. And when he said this, it was not simply him having a recognition of prophecy and wanting to fulfill it. Certainly that was a part of it. But he was a man and suffering in complete and total agony. And the magnitude of such a sacrifice is manifest in those two words, "I thirst." And there are a few points I want to make with regard to this evening. And first is seen in that very first verse of our text, John 19 and verse 28. It said, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." The 22nd Psalm is one that we looked at last Sunday night, and the entire psalm has to do with the messianic prophecy. Jesus would have to endure the suffering, the loneliness that he would experience hanging upon the cross, yet the understanding that he was not, in fact, alone, but at the same time, all of these individuals blaspheming him and torturing him, making fun of him, and he was the mockery there on that day and that dark time, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in verse 14, continuing with this context of his suffering and the details, the vivid details that the psalmist gives by inspiration, it says in verse 14 of Psalm 22, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Thirst is one of the things that we experience often in our lives from time to time in different degrees of severity, but it's never something that's enjoyable. simply from the time we wake up and want that cold drink of water to the time when, like I described, a time of dehydration and physical deficiency and the nutrients that we need from the different things that are essential to life, water being perhaps the most significant one. It's never something that is enjoyable. And we can relate to that concept in verse 15. My tongue clings to my jaws. Some assume that Jesus asked for this drink, said, I thirst, and therefore received that vinegar, that sour wine, so that he could have that wetness of mouth, the sufficiency therein of screaming or crying those last cries when he commended his spirit to God, yielded up his spirit to God, and then said, it is finished. He had to have a wetness of mouth to fulfill those two phrases and speak those last things before he died. That's a possibility. I don't think that we can get that from the scripture outrightly 100% so and be certain that that's exactly the reason he asked for water. He asked for water because he had none in his mouth. His tongue was pasted to his jaws and his inside of his mouth. He needed a drink, and so he asked for a drink. And that's exactly what the prophecy discussed. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verse 17, we see this characteristic of Jesus throughout the New Testament, even in the writing of the apostles, but certainly emphasized and manifest in the four Gospels, recounting Jesus' life for us, that he was always conscious of Scripture, what the Scripture said and what God's will was in the Old Testament and those things which were inspired, and always looked for chances to use it. In verse 17 of Matthew 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, I suggest to you a pivotal point in his ministry, the foundation of what his ministry would be. He answers this misunderstanding that people had regarding the Son of God. He said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This is twofold, that Jesus would fulfill the prophecies, the messianic prophecies spoken about him. He would thirst on the cross. He would cry out in loneliness, my God, why have you forsaken me? In derision, but understanding with that, teach the multitudes that he would be victorious. He would die on the cross for the sins of mankind, bearing the iniquity of us all. And these things he did in fulfillment of prophecy. He fulfilled God's purpose, his will, in coming to earth as a man. And he understood that from the very first day. And he was dead set on fulfilling all that was prophesied about him. But also, in addition to that, all of these things which he would teach would fulfill in doctrine what has been declared before under the Old Testament. All of these things would be fulfilled. Not one jot or tittle would pass away. Jesus would be perfect in every sense of the term, and he would never contradict the old law like some might try to catch him in. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even the Herodians would try to catch him in Matthew chapter 22, but he never contradicted the law of God. He always spoke the truth and emphasized, in fact, the essence of the Old Testament law in the Sermon on the Mount. That we are supposed to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're supposed to have a sincerity of heart in our life of service to God. It's not just the mere adultery actually committed, but the adultery which begins in the heart. It's not just the murder which is actually committed, it's the hatred which is the murder in the heart, so on and so forth. And he would continue to fulfill that in his teaching. We see his awareness of Scripture and his love for the truth throughout his ministry. The phrase that we'll see Jesus speak time and time again, it is written. When an individual would come and test him, asking him about divorce and whether it is permitted, he would allude to the Old Testament Have you not read that it was in the beginning man and female that were created, and they shall not depart? You have the same thing in Matthew 22 when the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians would come and test him about paying taxes to Caesar, about the resurrection, and about which is the great commandment. He answered with scripture, "It is written." In Matthew 4, when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil in those three ways, the devil misusing scripture, Jesus alluding to scripture in its proper context and its proper capacity and meaning, and defeated the adversary there, overcoming temptation. This provided for us the blueprint of how to live life, how to overcome temptation, how to answer the skeptics, how to answer those who would be divisive and not have a desire and sincere desire for the truth, but just wanting to stir the pot, throw a wrench in the system. How do you answer those individuals? How do you react to temptation? How do you react to suffering? How do you rebuke those who are disobedient? Scripture, it is written. For God's word is that which is necessary to get through life. It is that which pertains to life. And in order to live, we must use what is written for our benefit. And so we add that desire to fulfill scripture. And in the fulfilling of that scripture, he humbled himself and became as a man. Philippians, the second chapter, displays aptly the humility that was necessary with regard to the salvation of man, that the Son of God would have to assume, and he would have to leave his throne, his rightful place in heaven, leaving all that we seek to attain, everything that we desire as Christians, everything we look forward to, the throne of God and being before it, worshiping God day in and day out, and being there in his presence in a place where there is no tears, where there is no destruction, there is no death, there is no darkness. He left that to come to an imperfect world full of sin, full of hatred, to fulfill God's will, and ultimately to die for our sins because he loved us. And it is sad that so many individuals will try to use human wisdom to explain how Jesus could be 100% God and at the same time be 100% man. And what that leads us to is a compromise or a decision taking the place of one or the other. He's either 100% God and not man at all, or he's 100% man and not God at all. You can't have both. It's mathematically impossible, and it's unexplainable with regard to human wisdom. So we have to choose one or the other. That's not the case, brethren. There are things in Scripture which are revealed to us in a simple way, not in a detailed way, in a general way, not in an in-depth way, that regardless of how illogical it may seem to our wisdom, we need to understand that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and leave it at that. If God said it, that settles it. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us, to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And I know that each and every one of us have wondered this, and it's okay to wonder it, maybe ponder upon it, but not so much that we go past what is written, that we start to speak where the Bible is silent, bind where the Bible has loose, or loose where the Bible has bound. We can't add to or take away from Scripture. And when God has kept something secret, he's kept it secret because we don't need to know. No matter how important it may seem to understand how in the world Jesus could be God and man on earth, how could he be tempted and yet be God, who in James 1 and verse 13 is described as one who cannot be tempted by evil? I'm not going to try to explain. I'm going to let the Scripture speak for itself. This is what it says, and we need to leave it with that. And there are several things that we can talk about with regard to that concept of just leaving it as it is. We don't need to understand everything. We need to understand what God has given to us to understand. And if he's kept silent about it, if he's kept it secret, then we should not worry about delving into that. That's not deep and meaningful study. That's trivial matters. That is foolish to go into because God has not given it to us. A key part of his ministry, a key part of the existence of Jesus incarnate, the Son of God in the flesh, was his humanity. The first epistle of John begins with this concept. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. He's talking about, just like what he was talking about in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. It wasn't something that was invisible. It was something that was there. It was palpable. It was before them. They saw this, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested to us. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We weren't there to see. We weren't there to witness. And an eyewitness account of Jesus and his ministry, of who he was. We don't know what he looked like. We don't even really know exactly 100% what kind of personality he had. We read what he said regarding the doctrine, but we didn't know him personally as an individual, as a person. We know him as a Savior, as our Savior, as the Son of God revealed in the gospel by those who were eyewitnesses, those who are chosen, those who not only that, witnessed his death, burial, and resurrection bodily. It was necessary that he come in the flesh. It's necessary that we understand and believe and accept that he was both God and man as he was here on earth. And John writes his epistles with that false doctrine in mind as we go to the fourth chapter, because there were individuals that were known as the Gnostics. And they were individuals who thought highly of themselves. And if an individual did not come to the realization of their doctrine, couldn't understand it, their answer was, well, you're just not smart enough to understand it. You're not good enough. You can't understand it. You haven't really been saved, is what they would contend for. And one of the things that they contended for in their doctrine was the concept of Jesus not being a man. Because what they taught and what they believed was that flesh is inherently sinful. In other words, we can do no good as man on earth. That we are born in sin, that we are born depraved, that there is an inherent evil in the flesh. So the Son of God could not take on flesh. He merely appeared as if he was in the flesh. The concept of the form of man in Philippians, the second chapter, is not just a mere appearance. It is the actual substance. He was man, and he came as a man. And in the fourth chapter of 1 John, we see the importance in that doctrine because he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. We can't see it any plainer than what we see it here by the inspired scripture and what God has given to us to know. We need to leave it at that. It is amazing to me, in all false doctrines, how someone can understand the simplicity of the scriptures, yet corrupt it and twist it to their own destruction simply because they're thinking in terms of human wisdom and not having faith in what God has revealed unto us. It's so plain that it talks about Jesus as being in the beginning, as the Word, and he was with God. And he wasn't just with God, he was God. Jesus is God. That Word which was discussed, which exists in eternity, which has no beginning or end. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, came in the flesh and was a man. Don't ask me to explain it because I'm not going to. I'll refer you to these passages. And that should be good enough. 2 John, the 7th chapter, or 7th verse rather, discusses this same false doctrine. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. They are opposed to Christ, antichrist. Why? Because They don't preach the full truth about him, that he is both God and man. He says, look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for. Don't lose your salvation, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. But how do we react and interact with those people who teach this? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's how serious this concept is of the deity and humanity of Jesus. I suggest to you that the deity is important. The humanity is just as important. I want to talk about Jesus being our high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. He suffered and made it through the suffering. He endured the cross, and despising the shame, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He can help us because he was a man. And if he was not a man, his sacrifice is not sufficient. His temptation was not legitimate. His aid he gives us is not helpful. And in fact, we have no salvation. It's that important. We need to understand that. The importance of his humanity is also seen in a different light in Hebrews. When we come to this understanding of the sacrifice of Christ and its comparison to what was under the old law. Verse 10, 1 of chapter 10 in Hebrews says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Those were types of the antitype Christ. So it says, therefore, when he came into the world, he came as a man. He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If he was not a man, we are not sanctified. If he was not a man, the sacrifice was not sufficient. There were the blood of bulls and goats that was shed to remind us of sins, to show us how terrible sin was and what sin deserves, and to allude to and foreshadow the coming of the Messiah who would shed his own blood. And it was not the blood of bulls and goats that took away sins. Those were, in a sense, rolled forward to the blood of Christ. And his blood is that which gives us the remission of sins. It rolls forward and backward. God is not contained by time. And so he knew Jesus would come and die on the cross. His blood would be shed. And those things under the old law were not sufficient to take away sins. But forgiveness was given because of what Christ would do. And forgiveness is given because of what he has done. In the second chapter and in verse 10, we see the importance of his humanity when it says that it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. We think about 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and our resurrection that we're looking forward to. It's not a physical bodily resurrection. It's a bodily resurrection, but the body is going to be spiritual. Because corruption cannot inherit incorruption. And so our bodies that are physical will not be raised because they have a corruptible nature. A spiritual body will be raised. Jesus is spirit. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. It was impossible for him to be made perfect, made complete through sufferings if he was not a man. Even if he just came in the mere appearance of man, no substance, but just he looked like a man, but he wasn't a man at all. That would not have been sufficient because there is no suffering unless you are in that physical body. Not in this sense, at least. He needed to partake of flesh and blood so that he could be the great high priest ministering to us in the true holiest of all. And again, with this concept, it is not for us to reason with human wisdom how this can be so, but it is up to us and expected of us to accept God and his word. In continuing with regard to this phrase, I thirst, it shows that he, as he hung upon that cross, was in fact providing for a thirst that we in fact will have. And he alluded to this in his ministry. In John the 4th chapter, he came upon a Samaritan woman at a well. It says in verse 5 that he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up from everlasting up into everlasting life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." What a wonderful account of Jesus and his ministry talking about that which was prophesied about and promised about under the old law. That living water, which is that which pertains to everlasting life. Not a physical substance, not hydrogen and oxygen, but something that was coming from the throne of God, flowing down from heaven in grace and mercy, so that we might have eternal life. David talked about this often, and specifically in Psalm 63 and verse 1 said, "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." No water without Christ. No salvation without the Messiah. And there is no life without God. Thus, David thirsted and longed for that everlasting stream continually in his life and looked forward to it, as do the rest of believers. In Isaiah 35 and verse 6, it says that the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. The glory of Zion, the glory of God's kingdom. In a dry and thirsty land, men and women who are parched and longing for their thirst to be quenched will be given that which has been promised, eternal life, that symbolism of living waters. Matthew, the 5th chapter, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that those who do thirst, those who are parched, are blessed. Because he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Your hunger shall be satisfied. Your thirst will be quenched. And it's no physical thing, but it is spiritual in nature. And in fact, in the first sermon, Peter, by inspiration, gives instruction on how we might attain that water, how we might have that thirst quenched. He said to those Jews on the day of Pentecost to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus hung upon the cross, thirsting and asking for water. He was parched and his tongue was clinging to his jaws, and he was doing it so that our thirst could be quenched. He was dying on the cross so that we could have everlasting life. And all we have to do to attain that everlasting life is fall to our knees before him in humble obedience. And it is said of that salvation that it is refreshing. In the third chapter, in verse 19, Peter again said, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And anyone who has obeyed the gospel because they know they are sinful and they know they need to obey the gospel in order to be saved will understand that kind of refreshing that is talked about with regard to the salvation of a man's soul. And so Jesus in John 7 and verse 37 said that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus did there on the cross for us thirsty individuals. And lastly, as we draw our lesson to a close with this last point, I want to suggest to you that the message of the cross, especially with those who have obeyed it and have been moved by it in obedience, it provokes a compassion within us. It provokes a sympathy within us. Mostly the individuals I know who cry in songs that discuss the crucifixion are women, but the crying is there because of that emotion it draws from us. It is something that we understand and grow closer to in understanding each and every day of our lives as we think about it each first day of the week, and should be thinking about it every other day of the week. How terrible a death it was that he died, how much suffering he endured, not because he was guilty, but because we were guilty. And so he did that so we could have that hope of eternal life in heaven with him someday if we obey his will. And what we think about in some times is our desire to, if we had the opportunity, to quench his thirst. To walk by that cross on that day and see Jesus, the Son of God, hanging from the tree, saying, "I thirst." No moisture in his mouth. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could give him a cup of cold water and relieve his suffering just a little bit? And it almost saddens us to know that we were contributing to that reason for his death upon the cross. And we can't go back in time and aid him physically in that suffering. But Jesus gives us opportunity each and every day of our lives to aid him and quench his thirst. Matthew, the 25th chapter, explains, and in verse 31, when Jesus is discussing the day of judgment, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.'" As those who have been born again, we raise up to walk in newness of life. Ephesians 2 and verse 10 describes it as a creation of Christ Jesus, created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. good works of service to our Creator and good works of service one to another. We cannot say we love God. We cannot say we love Christ and hate our brethren. We need to love our brethren if we are to love Christ. And in fact, the whole concept of a Christian suggests that we have Christ in a form sitting before us. When we gather together, when we communicate and commune together, when we have fellowship with one another, when we worship one another, when we help each other out, we're helping Christ out, because Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20 says that it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We know it's not literal. We understand it's spiritual, that Christ teaches, that Christ commands, that Christ saves through His gospel, and when we conform to it, and when we add it to our lives, Christ is said that He is in us. It can be said that He dwells in us. It can be said that He is our brother. In fact, Hebrews 2 says He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are a part of His family. We are a part of the spiritual bloodline, the bloodline of Jesus that we come into contact with when we obey the gospel. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." And do you know, back in Matthew, the 25th chapter, He doesn't stop with those who did give their brother a drink or food or visited them in prison or helped them out in some way or manner. He discussed also those who neglected them. So He will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. Stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And He gives the same explanation. "If you didn't do it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me." Jesus hung upon that cross in agony, and having His flesh dehydrated, cried out, "I thirst." And when we don't serve each other, when we don't care for one another, when we don't serve one another, what we do is walk by that cross, just like the majority of the people did that day, and we don't give aid to our Savior. We certainly do not want to be of that number on that day of judgment when He says, "Depart from me into everlasting destruction." Jesus in John 13 washed His disciples' feet, and He said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And by washing one another's feet, we wash Jesus' feet. By giving one another a drink, we give Jesus a drink. By helping one another get to heaven, we serve Christ, the risen Savior. Many things we can learn from those two simple words, "I thirst." We understand that Jesus experienced immense amount of pain on that cross, and He endured that for us. He did all of this, and His humanity is exemplified in the fact that He thirsted for water as He hung upon that cross, but also His humility was emphasized. Did it occur to you that Jesus in His ministry produced out of nothing more bread and more fish? He produced out of water wine miraculously, because He is the one through whom creation ensued. He is the creative process. And as Jesus hung upon that cross, He could have, in His creative power, provided water for Himself, but He did not. He humbled Himself and asked for a drink. They didn't give Him water, they gave Him vinegar, sour wine. How blessed we are that He would take that position for us. And as He did that, He provided the living water for us and provided for us an opportunity, as those who were born again, to rise up, being renewed and refreshed, created for every good work which God prepared beforehand. And we need to walk in those things. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, the opportunity is presented to you once again tonight. Don't leave this place without taking this opportunity. Peter discusses in his second epistle in the third chapter the long-suffering of the Lord, and he describes it as our salvation. How terrible would it be if we left this place and neglected such an opportunity, such a salvation, and reached that day of judgment and had no excuse, but did not allow ourselves the opportunity that Christ so richly blessed us with. Don't be that individual. Come forward tonight and receive the remission of your sins. And if you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, if there's anything spiritual that we can assist you with here tonight, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.